Well, we're beginning today our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. If you missed the overview of that book last week, you can get that on the website. If you haven't seen the new website, take a look at that. We've added a lot of cool things and gotten some good feedback, but if you hadn't had a chance to speak up, let us know. I have not the gift of spelling or commas, so, you know, I depend on the ministry of the church in this area. You don't be shy. But you can get that overview there. I think that's up. This week, we're going to begin with verse 1 and start to work our way through. We'll do 4 verses this morning. But before we do that, I want to give you a little tighter glimpse of what Paul is doing here. We did the whole book last week. And very quickly, I just want to show you what Paul is doing in this first chapter and the first 5 verses of the second chapter, because it impacts what we're looking at today. You remember that Paul is writing to Christians whom he has not met. It's clear in the way he words this that he had not been there. He doesn't know most of these people. He knew Epaphras, their pastor, probably had been instrumental and used of God in Epaphras' salvation in Ephesus. Epaphras had come home and started this church, and so Paul had a connection with them through Epaphras, and because he's an apostle to the Gentiles, but he doesn't know them. You may also remember that there were some problems in this church in Colossae. There were some serious problems. People were pushing heresy. There were false teachers that had already gotten an influence among them, and they're pushing ideas that sound really, really good. They're a very subtle appeal to the human flesh, but they got religious terms attached to them, and they had begun to influence, even though those ideas were an attack on Jesus himself and on his gospel. Now, those are serious problems, and in this church, they were serious enough for Epaphras to travel 1,400 miles to Rome to discuss it with Paul, who was in prison there, and that's the reason Paul wrote this letter. Now, think about this. From prison in Rome to correct a church where you don't know the people. If you've ever tried to correct someone who had believed in error, you know something of what Paul is up against. There are a few people out there who will appreciate it if you try to correct their golf swing. But they don't like it when you try to correct their religion. Not usually. Not very many people. If you try to tell somebody that their religious ideas are heresy, or that they have begun to believe a lie, or make it even more personal because it was through someone that they have begun to believe the lie, and you're going to now tell them that they've already been influenced by a liar, and they shouldn't have trusted him, and they need to reject his counsel. That kind of thing is hard enough when you know each other well, and when you've earned the trust personally, when you have some right to be heard in the other person's mind at least. I have found that people can think of all sorts of reasons not to listen, even to someone who loves them, let alone a stranger they've not met. And so Paul is seriously concerned about this church. He really wants them to listen. And in the beginning portion of this book, he demonstrates tremendous wisdom and grace in his approach. Paul spends all of chapter 1 and the first 5 verses of chapter 2 introducing himself to these people who don't know him. And in these verses, he says who he is, how he's praying for them, and what else he's doing for them. He's seeking to gain their trust, to build a rapport. He's establishing a relationship with these people who have never seen his face. And so in verse 1, he says who he is, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is an immediate answer to the objection, who are you to say this to me? Paul is saying in the first verse, I am not your self-appointed judge, but rather I'm someone commissioned by God, sent out by God for a specific task. You need to deal with the one who established the ministry, and that's not me, that was God. Then he spends a lot of verses emphasizing how he's praying for them, and it's with thankfulness for them and the fact that God has saved them, and it's with a specific request for their growing in knowledge. And then Paul emphasizes what else he's doing for them, and that he is suffering for the good of the church as a whole. That's why he's in prison where he is, even as he writes. He's laboring for the whole church. This isn't about my church versus your church. This is God's ministry, and I'm suffering so that you can flourish. This is all part of God's overall purpose. Now, these verses that we're about to look at are just part of that big picture of introduction to these folks, making the case for why they should listen to the correction that's coming in chapter 2. And these verses, these first four, show us the basis for Christian relationships. I don't know if you've thought about that before, but it's good to think about it. What is the basis for relationships among Christians? Why do we relate to each other? How is it that we have fellowship with each other? What is this founded on? It's a good thing to ask. Is it doctrinal agreement that gives us a basis for getting along and having fellowship? If we can agree on all of the big things and 70% of the disputable matters, then we can be friends. Is it 80% or is half and half? Is it like that? Is it geographic proximity? If we live in the same area, then we ought to hang out together, but if not, or is it how well we know each other? If we have things in common, if we have a similar sense of humor, similar experiences in the world, we work the same kind of job, and so we talk the lingo of the trade, similar hobbies, we're interested in having fun in the same ways. Well, if the basis for real Christian relationships is any of that stuff, Paul does not have a chance. It's not going to work. He's got no way to connect with them if it's like that, if it's any of those things. These guys are already off base on their doctrine, and it's not even on disputable matters. They've begun to buy into something that would eliminate the gospel from their church. They were far away from Paul geographically, and since he's in prison, and then he's got other places to be, it's not likely he's ever going to come to their town. He didn't know them at all, so you can't even find out if you have the same hobbies, if you've worked the same kind of jobs. So how did you answer the question? What do you think? What's the basis for Christian relationships? Let's look at the first four verses of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and fellow brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now here and for many more verses, what Paul is saying is that the basis for Christian fellowship, for relationships among believers, is not something related to our own minds, like our perspective on the disputable doctrines. It is not our preferences or our interests, because that is still about our minds. The basis for Christian relationships is not something that has to do with this temporary world, like our experiences and our backgrounds and our geographic proximity and our specific circumstances in life. The real basis for all Christian relationships is Jesus Himself. And everything else is just whatever it is. The basis is Jesus. You may or may not have that other stuff, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if I am a believer in Jesus Christ, then we have everything that we need in order to relate well. And if we're not relating well, one of us or both of us is doing something wrong. Think about how this is emphasized just in these four verses that we read. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word apostle means one who is sent out. It is a delegate for someone else. Paul says, I hold this position by the will of God. I did not volunteer. I did not apply and beat out the other applicants. God determined that I would have this role in His church. I'm here to serve you at His insistence. But an apostle of whom? Of Jesus Christ. He mentions Timothy as our brother, one of the same family. And then he identifies the Colossians as faithful brethren in Christ. In verse 4, Paul mentions their faith in Christ and their love for all of the others whom God has made holy. With this common bond in Christ and this common family relationship that we hold because of the work of Jesus Christ, it is comparatively unimportant if we have not yet met. This common association that we have in Christ exceeds any temporary condition related to this world or our own minds. If we have Christ, then we have an eternal future together with Him in heaven. And we're related to each other now in the most intimate of family relationships. And it's done. You don't have to do anything else to be in the family. I don't have to do anything else to be in the family. We don't even have to like it. We're in the family. This is a work of God. Now, I think sometimes the church takes this very, very lightly. There are not many Sunday school classes you could fool anybody with questions about this. Everybody's going to know, oh yeah, it's Jesus. We take it lightly. In the face of personality clashes and church problems and differences in understanding on disputable matters, we forget the bond that we have because of the work of Jesus Christ on that cross when He saved you and He saved the other person and He saved me. So I want to show you this morning something of the depth out of this text, something of the depth of our relationship in Christ, yours and mine together with every other Christian who lives or has ever lived. In verse 2 it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. God is called our Father. Breeze right over that, you know, you've read that kind of thing so many times, but the pause button. God is called our Father. The God of all glory who dwells in unapproachable light. The God who is too holy to look on evil, the Bible says. The God who is infinite and eternal. Remember the first study we did on the attributes of God a year or more ago. I guess it's been a little over a year. And how everybody's eyes got like this, you know. God is self-sufficient. He didn't need you. He didn't save you because He was lonesome for you, pining away in heaven, wishing He'd have somebody to worship Him. It isn't like that. God is self-sufficient. And this is the God who is called our Father. Paul's Father, Timothy's Father, the Colossians' Father, and yours and mine. By the miracle of redemption through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are now members of the family of God. It is a position of incredibly high privilege, of tremendous benefits. In the household of the Father, you do not hold the place of a slave, but of a son. Now, I know how some of you feel. Maybe a lot of us feel this way sometimes. You've heard the story of Cinderella, right? She wasn't really in the family. She wasn't treated like she was in the family. Till the slipper fit and she went off to be with the prince. It was kind of hard on Cinderella. You know, she was always there, but she was never really in the group, right? Her purpose was to be there and be ridiculed and tolerated. You ever feel like that? Even if you do feel like that in the family of God, it's still a fairy tale. There are no second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. You're either in or you're not in. And if you're in the kingdom of God, then God is our Father. And we have the same privileges. We have the same blessings. We We have the same unity in Christ. And nobody's left out, and nobody's second class. Well, what does that mean? To have God as our Father, what is that about? Well, it means a lot if you know anything about who God is and His unchanging nature and His perfect holiness and His loving kindness and His mercy and His grace. It means a lot if you know anything about that stuff people don't like to mention about God, that He's just and He's filled with wrath over sin. But that wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ so that you would not suffer. Paul could have referenced so many things that we could camp out on for weeks and weeks and did when we talked about the attributes of God so far. Could have said any of that stuff to amplify what it means to have God as our Father. You know, pick one, pick three, pick all of them. But then the book would be a lot longer. And so Paul jumps past all of that and references something else in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Did you pick it up? In verse 2, God is our Father. And in verse 3, God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize the company it puts you in to be a child of God? He's our Father, and He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The privileges that we have as children of the King are like the privileges that our Lord Jesus has as the eternal Son of God. We're in that category. Have you ever thought about that? That is the depth of our relationship in Christ. You have that kind of privilege with the Father. But so do I. So does the guy you were mad at this week, if he's a Christian. That's our privilege. That's the depth of it. Let me also show you the breadth of the relationship that we have together in Christ. Paul is introducing himself to these believers. He's essentially trying to convey to them the love that he has for them, even though he's never met them. And to get that point across to them, he gently reminds them that they are the same way. In verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Paul is claiming that he cares about these people, and that he needs to, you know, he's going to need to correct them. They need to know he loves them, and he's not just being picky. And as proof of the validity of his position, that he can love them though he's never met them, he just points out to them that they're the same way. They have love for all the saints. Pretty easy to relate to that. If you're a Christian, you know what this is about. This is one of the main things that distinguishes believers in Jesus from the world that has rejected Jesus. Christians love other Christians. We love one another. Sometimes we think about the other stuff, you know. We get frustrated with each other. We occasionally forget how much we need each other. We start to get really independent. We sometimes get our feelings hurt and pooch our lips out at each other. And sometimes we get our feelings hurt and bow up instead, you know, and we're about ready to fight. But even all of that is proof that we love each other, because we still come back and, I'm sorry. Forgive me, man. This is what Christians do. We love one another. This is one of the profound changes brought about in us at salvation. Jesus said it in John 13:35. He said, this is how everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. It's going to be that way for all Christians. And it's going to be so obvious that everyone will be able to tell if you're a child of the King, because you'll love other Christians. You will. It's absolutely uniform. You will love other Christians, or you're not one of us. It's just part of being a Christian. So the reason that the Colossians should believe that Paul loves them and has their best interest in heart, at heart is because they're the same way. Christians love one another. We just do. And it comes from our common relationship in Jesus Christ. It is a natural result of that. It's an unavoidable result of that. This is one of the reasons Paul had heard of their faith. Because Christians get excited about what God is doing in the lives of other Christians. And they start talking about it. And he hears about it far away. All over the world, people have heard about these guys. But they're the same way. When they hear about folks standing firm for the faith, they get excited. You guys remember what it was like when you found out you were getting a new baby sister? Hadn't been long. When we didn't know her yet, we were excited about meeting her, weren't we? You don't have to know somebody to love them. They're in the family. So you're excited and you're thrilled, and that's how it was. Paul loved these people because we're children of the King. It runs so deep that every Christian who has ever lived has the same privileges as a child of the King. And it runs so broad that every Christian is an eternal connection to your life, a kinship that will never be broken. We have unity in Christ because we're believers. We love one another. We're in the family. Those things are all true because the basis for Christian relationships is Jesus. Not our minds and not our circumstances, but Jesus. And if we have that kind of connection, it will produce results in our lives. Once again, Jeremy stole my thunder in Sunday school hour, but that's okay. I love him for it. It will show up. If it doesn't show up, you're not in a family. It's just that simple. If we understand that our basis for loving one another is not our circumstances and not our own minds, then some things are going to change. If we really get this, then there'll be some results. One of those results is gratitude to God for each other. Paul says it in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. For you. Paul is thankful for these believers, even though he doesn't know them yet. He knows he's going to know them, even if he has to wait till heaven to get acquainted. He knows that he has new brothers and sisters, and he's thrilled about it, and he's thanking God for them. I found this rather convicting this week. You know, you have to face up to it, though. Maybe it's that way for you right now. If you're not excited and thankful about the other Christians that you know, you've forgotten something. It's easy to forget, but you forgot it. If you can't thank God in the midst of challenges and problems, you forgot something about the basis for our relationship. Gratitude is one result of understanding this and really getting it. Fervent prayer is another result. Paul says it in verse 3, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Now, praying always does not mean that Paul had learned to pray even in his sleep. This is a kind of figurative language that we all use. It's like those two guys always want Mexican food. What it means is so often you wouldn't believe it. But it doesn't mean every moment without interruption. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm praying for you guys so much you wouldn't believe it. All the time. Same way we use that phrase. Well, where does that come from? He hasn't met them yet. Something has to be driving that kind of prayer because, let me tell you, prayer is work. It's hard. It takes focused effort. You won't do it at all unless you believe it's going to make a difference. You won't do it at all unless you're willing to work. You won't do it at all unless you're disciplined enough to push the interruptions out of the way. But to pray this way for strangers takes something even more than discipline and an understanding of prayer. This is driven by an understanding of who we are in Christ. Those Christians that you don't know that are working all over the world, serving in their churches, serving on the mission field, fighting it out somewhere where the persecution is much more intense than here, or where the provision is much more interspersed with a lack of provision. Those guys are all a part of our family, and we ought to be praying for them and caring for them, and we will when we understand how we're all related in Christ. Those people are important because they're our brothers and sisters. They're important because they share in the kingdom work of which we're a part, and it's all for God's glory. And so we thank God and we intercede. The basis for Christian relationships is Jesus. Don't ever make it anything less than Him. His effect on us runs so deep that we all share the privileges as children of the King, so broad that there's no one left out of our personal ministry. Every Christian in this world has a connection with you. And when we understand that, it produces results in our lives. If we hadn't forgotten it, it will make a difference. Now, is that a little intimidating or what? Maybe it's just me. Every Christian you know has the same privileges that you have. You ought to love them no matter what. Be thankful for them. Get along with them as far as it depends on you. There are times when that's hard, isn't it? Aren't there? I mean, this seems a little otherworldly. Well, that's the Bible. Surely that's not supposed to be that way in my life, too. I mean, Paul, he was different, right? Paul's whole attitude here is a little intimidating. Get frustrated with each other. Our selfishness rubs up against somebody else's selfishness and causes a great deal of friction, doesn't it? And uniformly to a person, we'll go, well, my selfishness is more important, so you ought to give yours up so we won't have this friction. Don't we start there? So then we're going to negotiate, and I'm going to make the case for why my selfishness is okay and yours is not. Maybe there are times when you start to wonder if there'll ever be a group of Christians who get along for the long term. And here's a guy who's thankful and prayerful and hopeful in the midst of problems that are far more significant than most of the stuff we butt heads over when we butt heads with other Christians. But here's the deal. When this isn't working for us, someone, or maybe everyone, has forgotten the basis for our relationship. We've tried to make it something about our minds or something about our circumstances instead of about the eternal Lord Jesus Christ. It is not focus on Him and His glory that causes problems. When we get that focus, things will get better. Paul's greeting here helps a lot. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." When you're in an uncomfortable situation, when there are difficult issues to address, are these not the two things we need most? Grace and peace. I need grace so I can be gracious. I need grace so I can set aside my preferences, my hard-headed, stubborn attitude. I need grace so I can love other believers who are imperfect just like me. And peace, we need that. But let me tell you, those things don't come from working out the disputable matters. You don't get grace by agreeing on the list, let me tell you. That drives you further and further from grace. grace and peace are, as this verse says, from God our Father. We get them, we'll get them there. He's the source. This morning, let me challenge you to test yourself by this text. Do you really understand the basis for our relationship in Christ? Do you really get it so that it has affected your life? Will you at least check that? Are you grateful for other Christians? Do you pray for other Christians a lot? Will you meditate on this passage until you understand it well? Will you look for the results in your life and see if they're there? Gratitude and prayerfulness. Will you get on your face if there's something absent? And stay there until God gives you grace and peace. And let's think about this. The next time someone needs to challenge what you believe, will you receive it graciously? Will you listen and consider and check by the Scripture to see if that person is right? Will you remember our common relationship in Christ the next time someone corrects you or even reproves you? Will you do that? And what about the next time you need to correct someone else? Will you love them before you go? Will you have prayed for them long and with gratitude in your heart before you even open your mouth? Will you be able to do that? Will you be able to approach with as much grace as the Apostle Paul demonstrates here? There's only one way any of that's going to happen. It's when we have firmly fixed in our minds that the basis for our getting along is Jesus Himself and nothing short of Him. We're brothers and sisters in Christ with every believer, even if they're wrong, as the Colossians were. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's bow in prayer.